I suppose in my lifetime there have been few preachers, religious leaders in this country better known than Jerry Falwell in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's dead now, has been for several years, and I haven't ever in my life with any regularity listened to religious nonsense on radio or television. I don't read garbage, I don't eat garbage, and I don't listen to garbage. But sometimes I need to be informed about things, and I'll read or listen to something that I think may help inform my mind. And sometimes I do so just to get my blood boiling so I can get my mind working. One Sunday night many years ago, we went home after services, and I was just flipping through the channels and see if there's anything I wanted to see. Mr. Falwell popped up, and he made this statement. He said, "When I got saved," anytime you hear those words, you can bank on it, he didn't. "When I got saved, I didn't know anything about God or about redemption or about Jesus Christ or about salvation. All I knew is somebody told me there was a man in heaven named Jesus who died for me and wanted to save me, and if I'd believe him, he'd save me." Now that sounds real simple and nice to folks. But this is what the scriptures say. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who is a liar? Who is a liar? 1 John. "But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ." I want you to know, to believe, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. I want you to be saved by God's almighty grace in his Son. And I want you to understand that you cannot be saved if you don't know who Christ is. You can't believe an unknown Christ. You can't trust an unknown Christ. You can't be saved by an unknown Savior. The preaching of the gospel is to make Christ known, to make known the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. I know that folks everywhere, and perhaps some of you sometimes wonder why I'm so dogmatic, so insistent. Because, Jimmy, you've got to know the Christ, or you're going to hell. And there are multitudes of false Christ preached all over the world. And almost everybody you know believes in a false Christ. A helpless, defeated, frustrated Christ. This season of the year, everybody talks about the virgin birth or something that might be likened to the virgin birth or the incarnation, and talk about Jesus and Bethlehem and Christmas season and all that stuff. Wonderful, wonderful. Seize the opportunity to tell them about the Christ. The title of my message this morning is Identifying the Christ. Identifying the Christ. We read in Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus warned us and warned us and warned us of false prophets and false Christ. False prophets and false Christ. So great is the deception of Arminian free will works religion, presenting a false Christ, a Christ who wants to save but can't, who tries to save but can't, who wants to redeem but can't, who wants to make you holy but can't, unless you do something to help him. He's not the Christ. He's not the Christ. But he's changed my life. No, he didn't. No, it didn't. He turned that fellow from a drunk to a godly man. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Just gave him a religious hope. That's all. Nothing else. Nothing else. Who is the Christ? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Daniel. The Gospel of Daniel. Right after Ezekiel, right in front of Hosea. Daniel. We'll begin in Daniel chapter 3. Back here in the third chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into a fiery furnace for their destruction. This man Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, had made a huge image of gold and commanded that everybody in the kingdom should bow down and worship at his image at a given signal. Anyone who refused to do so was to be cast into the midst of a burning and fiery furnace, we're told in verse 6. Either you worship this image, or I'm going to kill you. That was the king's decree. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. Nebuchadnezzar heard about it. He said, I'm going to give you one more chance. And they said, we don't have to have a business meeting about this. We're not going to worship your image. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cast into the burning fiery furnace. The furnace was heated 7 times hotter than it was designed to burn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound and cast into this horrible furnace by the biggest, strongest men in the realm. The fire was so intense that when those men threw them in, it consumed the men who threw them in. Now let's pick up in verse 23. Daniel 3, verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He was astonished. Astonished. That's a good, good old English word, astonished. Something that's so shocking it just turns you to stone. Astonished. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can save after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, as I read this third chapter of Daniel, I see a clear, instructive picture of God's great salvation, the salvation of sinners by the sin-atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, in whom the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines forth to the souls of men in the revelation of his grace. What a picture we have before us. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He who is God, our Savior, he who is the Christ, saves his people exactly the same way that he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning and fiery furnace. In order to do so, he became one of us. He became one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh. God became one of us. And doing so, he obeyed the Lord God in our stead. He suffered all the fury of the fire of God's wrath for his people at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus, suffering the wrath of God in our stead, consumed all the fire of God's wrath. He didn't make it possible. He consumed all the fire of God's wrath. He so thoroughly saves his people from their sins that not even the smell of hell is upon us. This is how our God saves. He so thoroughly saves us that as these three Hebrews suffered nothing because of the fire, so God's elect, all those for whom Christ died at Calvary, shall suffer no loss because of all that transpired as the result of the fall or even their own sins. Isn't that amazing? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the only thing they lost in the fire were the cords that bound them. That's all. And all we lose in all things by the fire of God's wrath satisfied at Calvary are the cords that bind us in this body of flesh. Nothing else. The same is true with regard to all the trials, heartaches, and afflictions God's people endure in this world. The Lord sends the trial. He sends the heartache. He sends the trouble. He sends the pain. He sends the affliction, only to loose the cords that bind us. And God's salvation is such that God connects inseparably his honor, his name, his glory to the saving of his people. You've often heard preachers, maybe you haven't, I hope not, but if you listen to folks on radio and television or read the stuff they write, they talk about what a shame it would be that Christ died for so many who are in hell, that so many go to hell because God tried to save them and he couldn't, so many go to hell because God wanted to do better but he failed. Oh, what a shame it would be to God. The Lord God says in Psalm 106, verse 8, that he saves his people for his name's sake. He tells us three times in the first chapter of Ephesians, he does all his work of grace for his name's sake. God's name, God's character, God's glory is by God himself inseparably connected with the saving of his people. Now, go to Daniel 4. Having this revelation of God's great grace and glory in Christ in redemption by a divine substitute, Nebuchadnezzar said, I've got to tell the whole world how God revealed himself to me. I've got to show you how the only true God saved me. I've got to tell you who God is. And that's what it does in Daniel 4. Look at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Oh, what an attitude. I've got to tell everybody in the whole world, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now you who are in this place, who regularly attend worship here, know well the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord God set out to bring this proud, haughty man down in the dust before him. The Lord God determined to break him, to make him bow, and to make himself known to Nebuchadnezzar. And he did. He did. He took away Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And the king of the mightiest kingdom in the world, the mightiest man in the world in his day, became an absolute lunatic. An absolute lunatic. He was put out of his kingdom and driven from society for 7 long, miserable, torturous years. He grazed in the field like an ox. For 7 long, torturous years, this insane man lived as a beast. And then after 7 years of lunacy, God restored Nebuchadnezzar's reason to him, gave him his mind back, restored him to his kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. God taught him what all men sooner or later must learn. And sooner or later you're going to learn it. Either now by the revelation of his grace or in the day of judgment. But sooner or later everybody is going to learn and acknowledge that which God taught Nebuchadnezzar. He learned that God really is God. And he alone is. Look in verse 34, Daniel 4. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar says, I want the world to know what God taught me. God is God. He who is indeed God is God indeed. He rules everywhere, all the time, and you're nothing before him, worthless before him. You have no say in the matter. You have no control over anything. You don't dare slap God on the wrist and say to him, what do you? Oh, no. He who is God is God. And you'll either worship him as God or you'll go to hell. There's no alternative. Now, look at chapters 5 and 6. Sadly, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar didn't believe God. But he continued in the proud, sinful ways of the Babylonians, worshiping the works of his own hands, as almost everybody does, mocking and blaspheming God. In chapter 5, the Lord God appeared to Belshazzar in the handwriting on the wall. He saw a hand. He's throwing a big party. He's going down. He said, y'all go get the cups and the dishes that my daddy brought out of Jerusalem where they worship God. When my daddy destroyed their temple and brought up the instruments that God ordained for his worship, you go get those things, and we'll throw a drunken party right here and celebrate our gods. And as they were doing so, a hand reached out and wrote on the wall. And that fellow's knees knocked, and he quivered, and he was terrified. Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall while he was mocking God for his rebellion and his idolatry, for his ungodliness. And the Lord God killed him that night. And God made Darius the Median king over the kingdom. Darius, or Darius as some call him, Darius was already 62 years old when he took the kingdom of the Chaldeans. This Median king promoted Daniel to the highest office in the land under the king. And then in Daniel 6, we're given another marvelous picture of God's salvation of sinners by Christ. Darius commanded that no man pray except to his God, except to him as God. And Daniel disobeyed the order. But it was sealed by the law of the Medes and Persians. Those Daniel's opposers, those who hated God and hated Daniel for worshiping God, they devised a plan and said, Darius, let's make this decree. Everybody got to worship you. That sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. He said, now seal it. Seal it with your ring, with the law of the Medes and Persians, so it can't be altered. That sounds even better. Is done. And then Daniel, whom Darius loved, is found worshiping the God of Israel. He's found worshiping the God of Israel. What a man Daniel must have been. Do you know what would have taken Bill for him not to have been caught? All they had to do was leave the shutters closed. That's all they had to do. Just leave the shutters closed. But it came time to worship God. And Daniel threw his shutters open, as he always did, and bowed toward the mercy seat and prayed to God. Oh, God, make me such a man. And he came to the king. And the king said, Daniel, have you done this? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And Daniel, by the law the king had signed, was to be cast into the lion's den. And Daniel's accuser said, now, king, you can't go back on your word. The law can't be changed. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be altered. And Darius, because of his love for Daniel, wanted to deliver him. But his word couldn't be broken. If he broke his law, he'd lose his rule. If he broke his law, he'd cease to be king. And so Daniel's cast into the lion's den. And Darius, after laboring all night in prayer and worrying, fretting, carrying on, praying to his gods and pacing the floor, finally, he comes out the next morning. He couldn't find a way to deliver Daniel. Daniel's in the lion's den. And he said, oh, Daniel! Daniel said, don't pay any attention to anything, king. My God has delivered me. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And when he was cast into the lion's den, the law was satisfied. And Darius now drew Daniel out of the lion's den. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died in our stead because God's law cannot be altered. It cannot be broken. God cannot and will not violate his law. He that is just cannot be unjust. He that is righteous cannot be unrighteous. He that is holy cannot be unholy. He who is God cannot change. And he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our great substitute, takes us into union with himself and takes himself into union with us and suffers all the fury of God's law in our stead. And now the law is satisfied. And when he's raised up from the grave, we're raised up with him, justified before God. After Daniel was delivered from the lion's den, Darius, like Nebuchadnezzar, said, there is no other God that can save after this sort. And he too worshipped and praised God, our Savior. Look at verse 25, Daniel 6, 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. I've got to tell everybody about him. I've got to tell everybody about him. Nobody's well. Nobody's safe. Nobody's saved. Doesn't know about him. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. And he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Then in chapter 7 and 8, Daniel tells us of great prophetic visions. Visions he had during the days of that wicked king of Babylon, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. So great and terrible were the visions that God gave Daniel that he fainted and was sick for many days. Concerning those visions, I can't tell you how many books I know of that have been written about them. Countless sermons preached about them. I have a novel suggestion. This is a new thing. This is novel. You won't hear this just anywhere. I recommend that we might be wise simply to bow to God's purpose and wait for Him to explain what the prophecies are when He accomplishes them. That's the only way you're going to know what they are. I was sitting here this morning before anybody got here, back in my office, and looking at Daniel again. And I wrote something down. You'll see it in the bulletin in a week or two, well, a month or so. Already got the other ones done. Prophecy in the Old Testament scripture was not given so that you could anticipate the future and predict the future and know how things are going to be worked out in the future. Folks, you read commentaries on the book of Daniel, book of Revelation especially, and they'll get you time charts and they'll have maps and figures, and say, now, at this time this is going to happen, this time this is going to happen, this time this is going to happen. The prophets of Scripture are written in such a way that you can't possibly understand them until they're accomplished. You can't possibly understand them until they're accomplished. Who would have dreamed that Joel chapter 2 was talking about what took place in Acts chapter 2 just by reading Joel 2? You'd have never figured it out. You'd have never figured it out. The Jews who quoted Joel 2 understood what Joel said precisely, but they didn't have a clue what Joel said because they had no experience of God's grace. Peter, on the other hand, upon whom God poured out His Spirit, Peter, whom God made to be one of His spokesmen, he said, "This is what Joel said was going to happen." And when it comes to prophecy and mysterious things in Scripture, look for Christ. Look for Christ. Don't let those things, you know, folks get concerned about the big horns and the little horns and this nation and that nation and horns full of eyes and all those things. What does all that mean? You might have some understanding of the things comparing Scripture with Scripture, but don't get wrapped up in that. Don't get that. What's it say about Christ? That's the issue. You've got to know Him. You don't have to know what that little horn represents. You don't have to know what those 70 weeks speak of. You don't have to know what that middle of the 70th week is. You don't have to know that. You got to know Christ. And everything Satan uses in Scripture to take your heart and mind away from Christ is but a ploy of Satan to destroy your soul. You understand that? Daniel shows us something more than stuff about horns and days and times and weeks. We should never presume we know that which is written in the book of God until God makes it manifest by what He works for us and in us in His providence and grace. Let us rather rest in this fact revealed in Scripture. Everything said here concerning our Redeemer and His kingdom should satisfy us, and we should always be fully satisfied with God's revelation. We're not here told that our Lord Jesus is coming at a certain day, giving a specific time for His incarnation, though when He came, you go back to Daniel's weeks and say, this is the time Messiah must come. But it wasn't given to predict the time when He was to come, but rather, we're told here that He who is the Ancient of Days, the Son of God, our King, has a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed. A kingdom that rather than being destroyed will at last destroy and consume all the kingdoms of the earth in time. He's the King who is our Savior. This kingdom and His dominion and its greatness shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. When we read the book of God, then, always look for the Savior. Everything spoken here is designed to teach us to look to Christ. In Daniel 9, we have Daniel's great, great prayer, which he offered to God for himself and for the children of Israel. And he makes a confession. Brother Lindsay, when he was teaching the class on Moses' song this morning, slipped up, as we often do when we're trying to say something. You got one word in mind, another one comes out. And he said this was a congressional song, a congregational song. I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was a congressional song? A congressional song. Oh, would to God we might have somebody in the land, in the power and position Daniel was in, who would pray like Daniel prayed here. Oh, I believe I'd give everything I have in my hands, every possession I have, to hear some national leader lead the nation in a prayer just exactly like this. What God might do. What God might do. He confessed his sin. And he confessed the nation's sins. And he confessed the king's sins. And he confessed the priest's sins. And he confessed the prophet's sins. And he confessed the sins of the fathers of the nation and begged for mercy. While he was praying, the man Gabriel appeared to him and assured Daniel of the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of God's salvation by God's Savior, God's Son, our Redeemer, at the appointed time. Look in verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me. Now watch this. About the time of the evening oblation. One of these days I think I'll go through the scriptures and study every place where that phrase is used. About the time of the evening oblation or the evening sacrifice. You can mark this down. Every time it's used, it's referring to something that speaks of that evening oblation made by the Son of God at Calvary 2,000 years ago. About the time my Redeemer would die. About the time redemption would be accomplished. About the time the Son of God would satisfy justice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I'm now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city." 70 weeks, obviously referring to 70 weeks of years, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, had to be fulfilled at exactly that period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth and died. Had to be fulfilled at that time. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. These 70 weeks are determined in which the Christ, he who is the Christ, he who is the Messiah, he who alone is the Savior, he's going to do something. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now here are six things, six accomplishments, by which the Christ of God can be identified. I want you to hear me now. I want to speak so plainly you can't possibly miss it. Mark Daniel, the Christ you used to worship did not accomplish these things. He did not accomplish them. And you were raised in religion all your life. Am I right? Raised a free will Baptist all his life. Free will Baptist missionary, he and his wife. Sweet couple. Had a good reputation, I know. Had a good reputation. Sacrificed much to go to Africa. You want to try it? You want to try it? You want to go live in Ivory Coast of Africa? Which one here? I'll pay you tickets. Who wants to go? That's terrible sacrifice. Terrible if it's for a terrible cause. Go to Africa to preach that idol who could not put away sin, who could not make an end to transgression, who could not make reconciliation for iniquity, who could not bring in everlasting righteousness without your cooperation. That's called idolatry. That's called idolatry. And I'm here to tell you, if the Jesus you worship, the Christ you worship, the God you worship, can't do what he promised to do without you, he's an idol. And you'll go to hell worshiping him. That means you, your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your son, or your daughter. Brother Don said, my daddy's in hell. No, I didn't. You concluded that from what God said. There's a big difference. Now let's see what God says. And God give us grace as he did Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Oh, God, give me grace to make all people in all the earth know who he is. To make everybody know Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. He who saves after this sort, and he alone is God our Savior. He alone is the Christ, the Messiah. First, Gabriel told Daniel that when Christ appeared, when the Messiah was cut off, crucified, slain at Jerusalem in the midst of the 70th week, he would, by the sacrifice of himself, finish the transgression. Now you'll notice that Gabriel tells Daniel about transgression and iniquity and sin. Those three terms by which sin is identified in the scriptures. Transgression. God puts up his law. And you say, get out of my way. You run into a fence out here, a gate down there, says no trespassing. And you say, who says I can't? And you just bust through the gate. That's called transgression. Called transgression. It is the willful, deliberate breach of God's law. The willful, deliberate attack upon God's sovereignty. The willful, deliberate, vile, base assault of man upon God. Iniquity. Iniquity. That's what folks do when they try to do good. We get the word inequity. God says, be holy. I'm going to do best I can. God says, be perfect. I'm going to give it my best shot. I'm going to go to church three times a week, read my Bible at least an hour a day, and pray at least three times a day, and I'm going to give tithes of everything I have, everything. I'll bring one chicken out of ten. I'm going to do everything I can to do good. I'm going to treat folks good, and I'm going to quit drinking and cussing and chewing and running around. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and start doing good. It's called iniquity. You can't reach the mark and sin. That's what you are. That's what erupts in your heart. That's what comes from this cesspool called the heart of man. The Lord Jesus Christ came to make an end of sins, of transgressions. And that's just what he did. When our blessed Savior took our transgressions upon his own shoulders, took them into his own being and made them his, he bore them, and he bore them away in the stream of his precious blood, when he made satisfaction for us. Oh, my God, how I have transgressed your law. I lived all my life kicking down one fence after another. God, get out of my way! And Christ made an end of it all, so that not one transgression shall ever be laid to my charge. Second, the Lord Jesus came here in our flesh to make an end of sins. He finished the transgressions and made an end of sins. Our blessed Savior abolished the sins of his people forever when he paid to the full the price of our ransom by the sacrifice of himself. What do you mean made an end of sins? He made an end of sins condemnation, an end of sins curse, an end of sins judgment, an end of sins guilt, an end of sin's death. He made an end of all the evil consequences of sin. So that we will suffer no loss for having sinned. He made an end of sins. He made an end of sin's existence for his people. For in him is no sin. No charge can be brought against us. No curse of the law can reach us. No sentence of the law can be executed upon us. No punishment inflicted. We are entirely, completely saved from all our sins and all the evil consequences of sin by Jesus Christ our Savior. Oh, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Third, the Son of God came into this world to save his people from their sins by making reconciliation for iniquity. That word reconciliation is the very word that we would use when we talk about atonement, or the word we would use when we talk about propitiation. Let's use all three. By his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus took us who justly deserved God's wrath and fury forever, and brought us to God. He reconciled us. He reconciled us. Reconciled us to God's law, God's justice, God's holiness, and God's truth. He made atonement at one meant, at one with, by his blood, the Son of God took all his people and so thoroughly put away all our sins that he made us to be at one with God. Propitiation. How to do that? By satisfying God. By satisfying all his holy requirements, all his wrath, and all his justice. The Lord Jesus made reconciliation for iniquity. And then we're told that our Savior came here to bring in everlasting righteousness for his people, to restore that which he took not away. Righteousness by which he magnified the law and made it honorable. I don't know why religious folks and preachers and folks who think they're theologians want to divide up the Word of God, get everything. What do you mean by this? All that Christ is, that's righteousness. All that he is, his obedience to God from the womb to the tomb is righteousness. This righteousness, the perfection of his character, the perfection of his life, the perfection of his being, sealed up with his own blood, made a sacrifice for sin, brought in everlasting righteousness, which he has made us to be by his almighty grace. Made the righteousness of God in him. Can you get hold of that? Made the righteousness of God in him, so that in Christ all his people are perfectly righteous. I love the illustration given by our Lord himself of the prodigal son. The prodigal came to his father and he made a feast and he had the fatted calf slain. And he said, bring the shoes and put them on his feet and bring the ring of the covenant, put it on his finger, and bring the best robe. Put it on him. I'm getting skinny as a rail. I'm down to a size 52 long now. Perfect fit. That's the righteousness I need. The righteousness Christ put on me and put in me and gave to me, so that I stand before God in righteousness. Number 5, by his obedience unto death and his resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus sealed up the vision and the prophecy. Now I keep telling you this, hoping that you'll get it. And once you get it, just jump up and down from the inside out with joy. What does that mean? That means everything that was written in the book of God from Genesis chapter 1 to Malachi chapter 4, he who is the Christ has fulfilled. Not he's going to fulfill. He has fulfilled. Everything this book said the Christ must do, he who is the Christ has done. Go across the street and ask that fellow if he has. Go to the next church building down the road and ask that fellow. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth actually did put away sin, make an end to sin, make reconciliation, justify, sanctify, make holy a people who deserved his wrath, ask him. Oh, no, you can't go that far. He made it possible. He did all he could. He's not the Christ. He who is the Christ fulfilled all the vision. All the vision. And you can't know God if you don't know him. And you don't trust him. One last thing. Watch this. And to anoint the most holy. What's that talking about? If you got one of those Scofield reference Bibles that where they're going in and mess things up real good, you'll have the idea that the Lord's going to build another temple over in Jerusalem, and he's going to have another priesthood, another altar, and he's going to anoint that holy place again. Oh, won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? Psst. What nonsense! The most holy is the most holy people, which is his temple. The most holy are you who are redeemed by his blood. He doesn't come in saving grace to justify and sanctify you. He doesn't come in saving grace to make you acceptable to God. He comes in saving grace to declare that you are and have been from eternity because of his obedience. He anoints the most holy. He gives his spirit. And when he gives his spirit, gives you faith in him. Who's the most holy? You who are his people. Listen to the scripture. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that according as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why did he do that? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that the blessing of Abraham might come on God's elect, wherever they are, through Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you rest your soul on the doing and dying of the Son of God? He who is the Christ. If you do, God's salvation is yours. Believe on the Son of God. Believe on this one of whom Gabriel spoke to Daniel so long ago. This one of whom God has spoken today. Amen.